Paul wrote two letters that we have to Timothy, and it's interesting to see the difference between these letters and other letters that Paul wrote. Because in his other letters, he's writing to churches, to the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, and church at Colossae, and things like that. And then often dealing with problems that they've raised, and he uses the opportunity that their questions raise to teach them about Christian faith, Christian doctrine, and sometimes, as in Romans, he does so very systematically. He goes from the beginning onwards. But in 1 and 2 Timothy, it's very different. He's writing to a young man, Timothy, a young minister, with advice on how the church should be run. And in 2 Timothy, the one we're studying at the moment, in particular, as to how Timothy should face up to difficulties he's encountering in Ephesus, because this is where he was, Ephesus on the modern coast, the coast of modern Turkey. And so he's giving Timothy advice, and so the letter is full of exhortation and encouragement. And Paul is also concerned for the future. There's this emphasis on guarding the gospel. Why? Well, for the future. There are present pressing problems in Ephesus, where Timothy is, but Paul also takes the larger view and the longer view. This is, he gives them advice in first letter on how you appoint elders and deacons. This is how you should conduct your ministry. This is what you should major on. This is how you should live, and this is how you should conduct yourself, and this is how you deal with your opponents, and how you deal with error and false teaching and so forth. And he's teaching strategically, therefore. He's thinking about Timothy, he's thinking about the church of the future, and of course these letters have been preserved for us 2,000 years later to give us instruction about how the church is run and how church leadership should behave. And Paul is also no doubt in mind of the fact that he's pretty sure he hasn't got very long to live. He's in prison in Rome. And there are more than enough hints into Timothy that he feels this is his last time. Previous letters, he's been in prison, but he's felt that he's going to be released. This time, it's as if he's coming to the end of the road. So he wants to write, say, this is how the church must go on in the future. And I just want to look at actually the first two verses of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And the first section, the first verse is Timothy's inner life, what he needs for his personal spiritual benefit. You then, my child, he speaks very affectionately to Timothy. Spiritually, Paul is a father to Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful verse. It's so simple, but it's just sort of contains just about everything a Christian needs. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then, secondly, he's looking to the future of the church, future planning. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there are two sections really to this. The first verse, spiritual strength. And the second verse, future planning. So let's just look at these things this evening. Spiritual strength, firstly. You then, my child, be strengthened by or in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened. That's what Paul wants to see in Timothy. That's what Paul knows Timothy is going to need. And the resource by which he is to be strengthened is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So let's look then firstly at this factor of being strengthened. Why be strengthened? Well, because you're weak. Not you alone, Timothy, but every Christian, but particularly, I guess, Paul would say, the demands of the ministry, spiritual leadership, the opposition you're facing, the difficulties you've got, people are making life hard for you, false teaching floating around. These things particularly make it needful that you have strength. There was also Timothy's own character, which we've seen in different sermons and different passages. He had a tendency to timidity, perhaps a lack of confidence. And for these reasons, he also needed strength. But really, every Christian needs strength. Why do we need strength? Well, firstly, because we're human and finite. There's nothing wrong with that. That's how God created us, to be human and finite. Adam and Eve, before they sinned in the garden, before they disobeyed God, were human and finite. There's nothing wrong in being human and finite. Only God is infinite. So that wasn't a fault, but even as perfect human beings, they needed to lean on God. They're created to be dependent, not independent. The Holy Spirit would have ministered to them, not in the same way or for the same purposes, exactly as in sinners. We read about the Holy Spirit's work in sinners in the New Testament, but nonetheless, even in perfection, Adam and Eve would have enjoyed his presence and fellowship through Christ with the triune God. And they would have enjoyed fellowship with God in the garden before the fall, simply because they were created to lean on God, to depend on God. But, well, they were deceived by Satan. They wanted to be equal with God. They were told it wouldn't be the end of the world. They wouldn't die if they disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit. They'd already been made in God's image, but now they wanted more than that. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be equal with God, independent and not dependent. They wanted to know good and evil by personal experience and judgment and not by trusting in the Lord's word. And pride led to that fall. So now it's not only as being people as human and finite, it's people who are sinners. That's the Bible called sinners. People who fall short of God's glory. People who are actively in rebellion against God. People who are enemies of God. People who want to be autonomous, laws unto themselves. And so we're not only weak now, but we are enslaved in sin. We are dead in sin. We are cut off from the life that is in God. We are under his anger. That's what we are now. And so there's a whole new meaning to being strengthened. Morally, we are corrupt. That's what human nature is. We curved in on ourselves. We have this deep-rooted instinct that everything has got to serve us. We are blind spiritually. We do not have any understanding of God. We need his revelation and his word and in Jesus Christ. And of course, we don't want to hear these things. Spiritually, Paul says, we're hardened in our hearts against God. You know, it's like to be hard-hearted. We speak of people who are hard-hearted against others. Well, we're hard-hearted against God, first and foremost. What is the way out of this moral corruption, this spiritual blindness, this hard-heartedness? Well, you come to Christ. Right? God has come to us. God hasn't cast us off completely. We have been cut off from his presence because sinners, corrupt, unclean sinners, can't live with a holy God. But he hasn't cut us off completely. He hasn't cast us out. He hasn't given us up. He has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by God's mercy that you can know fellowship with God again, that you can have spiritual life, that you can live truly. And you need to know strength. What's it like as a sinner to need strength? Well, you need strength to fight sin, because sin is powerful. You need strength to resist temptation, because temptations are all around us. You need strength to stay close to God, because the factors of the world and Satan and the flesh will pull you away from God. You need strength to pray. We'll be looking at prayer this morning. We need strength to pray. It's such a natural thing in some ways, and when we're in desperate straits, we have no difficulty in praying. But to pray, to keep up praying, to keep the discipline of prayer, to retain fellowship with God, takes strength. We need strength to read his word and obey his word. How easy do we find it to let personal study of the word slip? Any of these disciplines and habits as Christians, we can easily let them slip. The New Testament often talks about strength in the Christian's life. For example, it talks about strength in faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, it said of Abraham, No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abraham grew strong in his faith. So that's one thing where you can grow strong, is in your faith. In writing to the Ephesians, Paul talks about being strong against Satan's devices. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Okay, so you derive strength from God, spiritual strength from the Lord against Satan's devices, so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is rather interesting. In Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, what is Paul saying there? I can do all things. Well, that sounds as if he could say I could, you know, run 1,000 miles in a minute. I could lift a ton weight on one hand. He isn't talking about that kind of thing. He's talking about something rather more important. It's about knowing how to be content, right, in need or plenty. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Notice that. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In other words, he realizes it takes as much spiritual strength to cope with abundance and plenty as it does to cope with need. I wonder if we're, that's wisdom, isn't it? I wonder if we're as wise as that. We think, oh, it takes a lot of spiritual strength to deal with plenty, to be able to deal with need. But when you've got plenty, it also takes spiritual strength. Perhaps even more. So we need strength to be content there. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, we need strength in the spiritual life generally. For this I toil, says Paul, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The idea of strength is there. Paul's talking about his ministry there. We need strength to grasp his love. Have you thought about that? Ephesians 3:16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit, right? In your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Have you ever thought it needs strength to be able for Christ to dwell in your hearts and for you to comprehend the greatness of his love? Right? So you need strength, spiritual capacity, spiritual energy, spiritual power. And there are many occasions when we read about Paul needing strength in ministry. But Saul, this is where, just after his conversion on the Damascus Road, Saul, who became Paul, we read of him, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, at verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, you could go on. But you get the idea, strength is important. We need spiritual strength in every aspect of our Christian life and ministry. So you see the strengthening of the God of God in sinners. We should recognize this and we should seek the strength that comes from Jesus Christ, because this is where it comes from. You then, my child, be strengthened. How? By what purpose? By what power? From which source? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is grace? Well, grace firstly is an attitude of God, undeserved mercy to the undeserving. That's you talk about God's grace in his kindness, his gracious outlook, his gracious disposition to sinners who don't deserve it. People like you and me who would rather have nothing to do with him, naturally speaking, and yet we have God speaking, God gracious to it, attitude of God. But secondly, his action, right? He sends his son to die for sinners, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's grace. That's grace in action. That's God acting graciously. That's grace in salvation. And to become a Christian, that's what God has done for you, and you believe that. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and hands their life over to him for forgiveness of sins will find salvation in that. But also you need grace for service. It's continued action. It's the continued action of God in your life. That's the point, and that's the relevant element of grace here, really. It's his enabling power in a believer's life. And though all the members of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are engaged in giving us grace and dispensing grace, it's particularly with the Lord Jesus Christ that grace is associated. We read in the grace, or we say at the end of a service, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. It's the gift of grace to us is paid for by his sacrifice. I've often used this little mnemonic, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. It's pretty accurate. God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ died that we might experience the grace of God. And so thinking about grace, you're inevitably drawn towards the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Every experience of grace, everything grace does, is because of the death of our Savior, ultimately. And grace in action is Christ-centered. Grace makes you a child of God, makes you a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, makes you a servant of God, strengthens you to do his will, makes you more like him. It enables ministry, as Paul will say here, 2 Timothy 2. He goes on to talk about Timothy's ministry. Paul speaking of his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, says, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, he says. Right. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So his grace there enabled Paul in his ministry. Writing to the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? God is able to make all grace abound to you, Paul tells the Corinthians, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So grace is obviously associated in Paul's mind by the idea of abounding in good work, in ministry, in work, in serving the Lord. Where do we derive grace? Well, we pray for it. That's one thing we can do. God gives grace even when we don't pray, thankfully, but we can pray for it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says this, the author of Hebrews says this, it may have been Paul, we don't know. Hebrews 4, 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Okay, you come near to the throne of grace. So the fact that Christ's throne is described as a throne of grace suggests that this is characteristic of him, that this describes his reigns, describes his ministry. Therefore, that should describe Christian ministry. Therefore, it should describe the life of the church. It's the kingdom of God, right, that is described by grace. You come to this throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need and receive mercy. Grace is something that is given, Paul says in Romans 15:15. In his own experience, he prayed. He prayed very hard for some pain, or maybe a person who could have been a pain, or some particular issue in his life. And he prayed for that to be taken from him. And he said he pleaded with the Lord three times, which means he prayed a lot. God didn't take away that thorn in the flesh, as he calls it. But God did say to him this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See again the linking together of grace and power, grace and strength. That the grace of God is made most apparent in our weaknesses. That the Christian ambition is not to be strong in yourself. Be strengthened, yes, but in Christ. Be strengthened in the grace that Christ gives. Right? Be strong in him, so that your strength bears the character of Christ, bears the character of the cross, bears the character of kindness, mercy, humility, the qualities of Christ. Not human strength. I think there's sometimes, we see the word strength and power, we think easily, you know, easily our minds leap to human strength and being a kind of Elon Musk of the Christian world. You know, you can get all the money you need, all the power you need, all the resources you need, you can be a top twit, whatever he's called. But that isn't the Christian focus on grace. It's being Christ-centered, being Christ-driven, Christ-empowered. And so inevitably the quality of Christ in your life. Sufficient in your weakness is God's grace. We grow in grace too. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? You grow in grace. As you get older, you don't need less grace. Probably need more. Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is God with us. It's not only in Timothy, but it's quite often that Paul will begin or close his letters with a reference to grace. Beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And similarly, the beginning of 1 Timothy. So what do you need? As a sinful but redeemed human being, you need grace. Grace saved you. Grace sent Jesus Christ. Grace called you into his kingdom. Grace is what strengthens you for service. Grace, as John Newton says in his hymn, will see you home. Amazing grace will see you home. And you need this power, this presence of God, this quality of God, this continuing action of God in our lives. We can't progress without it. So then, that is what Paul wants for Timothy, to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that really is as much as a Christian needs in his own life, really. That's what we need. We can't get all our thorns in the flesh removed, much as we'd like to, but we can know the grace of God with us. But then Paul changes his perspective and says, okay, strengthened by grace, think of the future. Right? Thinks of the future plan now, transmission of the gospel. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's interesting that the number of things that Paul says about the gospel in 1 and 2 Timothy, if you read through the gospel, through these letters, you will find that the gospel is to be held to or followed. It's to be guarded and defended. It's to be handled properly. We'll be coming to that later on in chapter 2. It's to be preached, chapter 4, verse 2. But it's also to be entrusted. What is it that is entrusted? What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And again, it's interesting to see the number of things that the gospel is called, even in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 1 at verse 8. The testimony about our Lord is one description of the gospel. Verse 13, the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. That phrase that you've heard from me. The good deposit, verse 14. That's the good deposit entrusted to you. Okay. Right. The gospel, verse 10. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The word of truth, chapter 2, verse 15. Who rightly handling rightly handles the word of truth, or simply the word, preach the word, chapter 4, verse 2. So here you have then different descriptions of really the same thing. This life-giving, saving truth around Jesus Christ, describing Jesus Christ, his personal work, that Paul had received and he was handing on to Timothy. And now he says, well, you've got to entrust it to others as well. It's interesting to notice that he's heard it from Timothy. You know, it is interesting to see how important that is, the idea of hearing. Paul writes in chapter 4 at verse 21 of Ephesians, for example, assuming, he says to the Ephesian Christians, that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. He says that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. He says to the Philippians, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So there's always this needing to come into contact with the gospel. People sometimes read the gospel, of course. Sometimes it comes to them in other ways. But the fundamental thing is hearing, and therefore preaching and teaching. But at some point, people need to come into contact with the gospel. And some people are regular church growers, have been brought up to go to church. Others haven't. And so there is this essential element of hearing of the truth of the word of God, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel coming into our mind. It shouldn't be a strange idea to us, because we're probably hearing more in our generation than any generation ever in the past, because there is so much to hear, isn't there? There's so much information around. It shouldn't be unusual to us, the idea that we need to hear things. Well, certainly Paul 2,000 years ago was insisting on the importance of people hearing. And this was, it was through hearing that they came to faith, because through that word, God worked in their minds and hearts. And perhaps something that was strange to them, they didn't understand it, so they examined it a bit further. Others perhaps rejected it, and Paul met with much rejection. The gospel always does. And they said, oh, no, I'm not interested in that. And off they go. But others received it and became part of the church and part of the kingdom of God. And he says that this was done publicly. He said he was heard in the presence of many witnesses. You know, there were religious cults around in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, that delighted in secret knowledge. They really were very keen on secret revelations. They were like the Freemasons. You know, it was all a bit sort of funny handshakes and sort of, you would have private revelations and you'd have gnosis, knowledge, as they called it. And it would be passed in from one to another and they'd have their meetings. Not Christianity. Not Christianity. Christians delight in the non-secret message, the truth for all. Paul, when he was on trial once before a Roman governor called Festus and the puppet king of Israel at that time called Agrippa, says in Acts 26:26, for the king knows about these things, he says. To him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Right? He's saying, I know Herod knows about this. I know he knows about it, because these things weren't done in a corner. They were done openly. And that's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It is not a shame to be open. It is not a shame to be public. Christianity does not passed from one generation to another by a series of little codes and secret handshakes and little esoteric doctrines and documents that can't really be opened up. You know, people do love these things. Oh, this is secret. This is special. No, no. Christianity wants to be as open as possible. It wants to be as open as possible. Timothy heard and was in the presence of many witnesses. And probably that's not sort of just on one occasion. It's probably describing collectively over the years, really. Timothy had heard Paul speaking publicly about these things. Some think that the presence of many witnesses was at Timothy's own ordination or induction. Probably not. It's probably a collective description of Paul's preaching over the years. Now, to whom is this gospel then, which has been heard publicly, which has been passed on, given to Paul, and now to passed on to Timothy? And to whom is Paul to hand it on? Well, in trust, to faithful men. Faithful men. Okay? Not especially clever men. Not especially well-educated men. Not especially rich men. Not especially influential in the world men. But faithful men. Faithful men. That's the key thing. Reliable. Trustworthy. Because this is a deposit, you see? It's a deposit, something which has been given. Paul, in 1:12 talks about that God is able to guard that day what has been entrusted to me, he says in chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Timothy. He's talking about that deposit, the gospel, was it that's been entrusted to him. And then in verse 14, it becomes by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So it's come to Paul, it's now come to Timothy, and now it's got to be handed over. And the word handed over is the word used when Christ said on the cross, to you I hand over my spirit. I give you my spirit. Okay, I hand over my spirit to the Father. Paul entrusted to the Lord elders, leaders of the church he appointed in the city of Lystra in southern Turkey. Back in Acts chapter 14, similar idea that you hand over something, as it were, to someone. And so you place this valuable deposit of the gospel, the truth about God, the way people can be saved, into the hands of faithful men. How precious is faithfulness? Reliability is something valuable in any community. It's so essential. You know, someone promises to do something and you know it will be done. And you can relax and it rests. And reliability is the oil that smooths the machine of social organizations. And not just as long as an enthusiasm for it lasts, or until some distraction comes along and then you find the job gets forgotten. But it's a commitment that is done. And it's done because it's given to them. It's a duty. And they know it's important. That so helps church life at any level. People do their duty. But these men are also to be faithful, particularly to the word, aren't they? They're going to be teachers. And they're to be men who can be trusted to keep it, to guard it. They also, like Timothy, are to hold to that pattern of sound words. Not the precise words that Paul preached, but the framework of truth that he revealed, that God had given him to teach and preach, and which we saw a week or two ago he used often. There were different forms of, but the same message all the time regarding Christ and the cross. And these faithful men are not to mess around with the word. They're not to show scant respect for the fact that this is the truth of God. They are stewards, okay? Stewards of God's word. And stewards are to be faithful with what they're given. And not only are they to be faithful to the word, but they're to be faithful to God. And that's the heart of it. Because a steward is first of all aware that he's accountable to God. That someone who's entrusted to administer the word of God is not accountable ultimately to the congregation, although he is. But above that, beyond that, he is accountable to God for the use of this precious word that you've been given. You must answer to God for it. Paul speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. of that. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But he goes on to say, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court, he says to the Corinthians. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So these men are going to be fundamentally then people who have a strong sense of accountability to God. They fear the Lord. They have a sensitive conscience as to the weight of the responsibility entrusted to them. And that is essential. Faithful men. And they must be faithful, as we shall see, in handling the word of God. Paul says in that chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And they're to hand it on to whom? So they're to hand it on to be able to teach others also. So they are able to teach, these faithful men, they're able to teach. They have the ability to teach. They are potential elders in a church. They're able to teach, and they teach others. Now, it may well be that to teach others also, Paul does mean to teach others who can also teach others. It doesn't essentially mean that. It just means they've got to teach others. But it could be that these others also are men who are gifted and faithful to transmit the gospel. So you can see, whatever you have a chain here, don't you? The truth begins with God, and it comes to Paul, and then to Timothy, and then to faithful men, and then to others. And then, no doubt, amongst others, the faithful men who will pass it on to others. This is the apostolic succession. Right? This is the apostolic succession. Not the ordaining of bishops or whatever through the centuries. No, that has nothing to do with it. But the passage of the gospel, the succession of the gospel from faithful men to faithful men into the next generation. And we do this in our churches. That's the best place to do it. Colleges are helpful, and we're thankful for our faithful Bible-believing ministerial training colleges in this country and throughout the world, and not just colleges now, but all kinds of different ministries. And we're thankful for those who, because men who are to teach the gospel do need their gifts honed, sharpened, developed. They need to learn how to use the Bible. They need how to understand the Bible. And so we're so thankful that over the centuries, men have been trained to do this and are still being trained. And there's great need for even more of it, because it is pitiful when you see men who are willing and gifted and yet they have no training, and you realize how much of a mess can be made of a ministry when men haven't got a good biblical training and education. So this succession then of the gospel, whatever other qualities men may have, and they will need other qualities, they must be trustworthy. So then let's close. What is Paul saying to Timothy? Timothy, first of all, be sure of this yourself, and be strengthened in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Find strength. You need it. And you'll find it in Christ. Be strengthened. But then pass on that ministry. So, you, my friends, this evening, you've heard the gospel or something of it this evening. You've heard it. Have you received it? Have you believed it? Have you experienced the grace of Jesus Christ in your life? If you have, thank God. But don't stop there. Draw on Christ for strength. The least or the greatest, humanly speaking, Christian continues to need grace from the Lord Jesus Christ in all our service and all our worship. And turn again then to that throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace. The grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no shortage. There's no shortage of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of shortages in this world. of all sorts of energies, but there's no shortage of the energy of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that grace to help you in your time of need.